I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, 17, verse 1. These things spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And I'd like us to look at these great and remarkable verses, the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, his prayer for his disciples in all ages, and this prayer is effectively the basis of all and every Reformation, and the basis of our lives, the assuring prayer of Christ for his own. It's our Lord's last night. He has some 2 hours to go before all the proceedings begin that will take him to Calvary. He wants his disciples to hear this prayer. It is vital that they should, because really it is for them. And it will be a great strength and assurance to them in the unfolding days. And we see it's for them in the 13th verse, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So the prayer could have been communicated, as it no doubt was, outside time, in eternity, from the eternal Son to the eternal Father, but it was stated and declared on earth in the hearing of the disciples for their blessing and for their benefit. And we note that being a prayer, a divine prayer, made by God, to God, a prayer within the concert of the Trinity, it's a prayer that must obviously be answered. And when we read it, we find it is a prayer for that generation of disciples, as well as for all who would follow them while time endured. And therefore, if it was made primarily, as it was, for that generation of disciples, we are looking for a prayer which was answered in those days and continues to be answered in the same way throughout time. We're not looking at a prayer where some of the petitions still wait to be answered. The ecumenical movement suggests that parts of this prayer still await the implementation and response. But that cannot be, because they're prayed for the Church of Jesus Christ, initially under the guidance of the apostles from day one, from the very start. And this is an important interpretive principle, that everything that is here refers to blessings, benefits, powers poured out from the very beginning of the Christian Church. Here is the will of Jesus Christ for his Church, throughout time and eternally. So we look at it in that spirit, in that way. It cannot be, therefore, an ecumenical prayer referring to human organization of church unity. That's a foolish and a shallow view. It's the Catholic view, and it is rather a shame that some evangelical exegetes who have all the equipment mentally and spiritually to draw better conclusions rather feebly, if unknowingly, follow the Catholic interpretation of the prayer and look for some future success of organized church unity as a necessary fulfillment. No, it's a wonderful prayer. And these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, the hour of the greatest event on earth, greater even, if we dare say it, than the incarnation, greater than anything else God has done on earth. That's not actually said here, but it is elsewhere in effect. The hour is come, the greatest event, and glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. It's going to be the death and the resurrection, the redemption, of course, the hour of redemption, the victory of Christ, the glory of Christ, all prophecy fulfilled, well, not all, but all that relates to redemption, all the types and the shadows now vanish, paradise is restored in effect by the work of Christ, the greatest conceivable hour. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Display the attributes of the eternal Son of God. And that's what would take place in the coming hours and days. And Christ, many of the attributes, the power of God and the holiness of God were exhibited in him during his life, but the full extent of his Godhead would be seen by his enduring of Calvary and rising from the dead and ascending into heaven and sending the Holy Spirit. It was the hour of the great glorification and the revealing of Christ in many ways. And then to verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Well, the Lord already possessed authority. It was through him that the world, the universe, was created. The all power of creation was delegated to him. He is the sustainer also of all material things. But now there are greater aspects of power. He has the power to call out the elect, the power to receive the adoration of all those saved in former times and throughout the Old Testament period, who will to receive their adoration and glory in the paradise of Christ, because now he's going to accomplish the work on which their standing depends. All saints, all the elect, past and future, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And the doctrine of election is there, and the doctrine of perseverance is there, but so much is in that verse. And verse 3, and this is life eternal, a definition of eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God. It isn't race. The Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews, it's not by race, it's by grace. It's by knowing, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so the definition of eternal life, not the privilege of being members of the Jewish race, but union with Christ. And verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. As good as finished. There's the doctrine of particular redemption lurking in the verse. I have finished the work. It will have been done. It's as good as done. The atoning death will have purchased all the redeemed. Now justice is done. Their sin is atoned for. The righteousness of Christ, through his life lived, has opened the gates of heaven to them. The work is done. It's finished. The work of salvation can be said to be finished through Calvary only because of the doctrine of particular redemption. And verse 5, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Accept the work, says Christ. And the resurrection is going to be the sign from heaven that the work is accepted. And the ascension of Christ in due course, this public demonstrations that he's accepted by the Father, and every single sin that was to be atoned for on behalf of the elect has been atoned for, and he's taken every pang, every shock, every pain and punishment that should have been suffered by his own people through all eternity, and it's gone, it's removed. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Accept the work, the Holy Spirit may be given. He refers to the glory which will be seen in his human nature. And verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. We've been thinking, at least I have been thinking, of that great cable running from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the two nations, the two peoples. And here it is, that cable graciously runs even through the high priestly prayer of the Lord. I have manifested thy name unto the men and women which thou gavest me out of the world, from one society to Christ's society. The seed of the woman, the seed, of course, is Christ and all those who are in him. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And I'll read verse 8 with it. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. All the disciples believed he was the Son of the living God, that he was divine, that he was perfect and wonderful and powerful, that he was Messiah. Why, their understanding of atonement was not fully in place by any means. Their understanding of his atoning death would yet form over the next few hours and days. It doesn't say, and the Lord doesn't pray, that they understood everything, but they were utterly convinced that he was the Anointed One and he was the Son of the living God, and they believed in him, though some things were yet to be shown to them and to be revealed. They knew divinity. They awaited further knowledge, and they believed that God the Father had sent his own Son into the world. And verse 9, I pray for them. The two nations again. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Of course, we do pray for the world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and other scriptures also. We pray for souls. We pray for all manner of situations. But in this particular prayer, this high priestly prayer, this expression of the will of Christ, the will of the Godhead, well, the prayer is limited to believers, because this is about them, and this is about the blessing and power of Christ on his people. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, the doctrine of election, for they are thine, possessed by God, belonging to God. There, the world is doomed. The restorationalists are quite out of line with the scripture. Now there are even friends who believe the Reformed faith and preach it, but they've gone in for restorationalism. The whole point of the coming of Christ is a restored world, politically, socially, a world which is blessed by God. That is one of the objectives, they think, of his coming. But that isn't in the scripture, except by a tortuous route, which I won't go into now. It's a sad error, and it takes attention away from the gospel and redemption and our primary task. Of course, we're a people of good works. I pray not for the world. There is no restoration in the mind of God for this doomed world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. What has been called the double ownership of the redeemed, but that's surely misleading because all the Trinity owns us and we belong to the entire Godhead. But nevertheless, this is forceful and helpful to us. All mine are thine and thine are mine. Surely it's the doctrine of perseverance once again in those amazing words. It tells us we have the Father and the Son, and we belong to them. We are theirs. We must surely be secure. And I am glorified in them. Christ is glorified in us. His power, his converting power, his power to impart a new nature, a new values, a new loyalties, his power to emancipate the mind and pour in new understanding, his power to give us spiritual life. All these things are demonstrated in believers and other things beside. And verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. We're Christ's representatives. We stand for him. We are left in the world. We do pray for souls. We do exhibit good works, I trust. We are here to demonstrate the power and truth of Christ. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name. When you read name, it's fair to think attributes. Think through thine own mighty attributes. The name of God unspoken in the Jewish era reflects the mighty attributes of God. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are, that we may be one. What does that mean? The answer is that the prayer was answered from the very time it was made. The disciples were made one. The converts on the day of Pentecost were made one. The converts after the day of Pentecost, the thousands that built up in Jerusalem that owned the name of Christ, some say over a period of 2 to 3 years, probably as many as 40, 50,000, who knows? The thousands of the Gentiles in the great Gentile mission of the Apostle Paul, the hundreds of thousands and then the millions through unfolding time are all one. The Church of Rome and the ecumenical movement and others, when they think of being all one, they have in mind some great political entity, some organic earthly union of professing Christians. Ideally, many hope with the Pope of Rome presiding over all in his robes, with his bureaucracy, nominal Christianity representing multiplicity of doctrines opposed to and rejecting the Word of God. As such a monstrosity is the answer to Christ's prayer. No, the answer is that Christian people are alike wherever they are, and they show, manifest the family likeness. And if we could get into some kind of conveyance or go by air, sea or land to ascend a simple Nepalese village with a tiny gathering of Christians, and we were able to communicate, we would find them just the same as we are, gathered round the Word of God, praying through Christ to the Father, with their hearts filled with loyalty to Christ, with a desire to win souls, praising and worshipping him for salvation, thinking the same way, feeling the same way, loyal to him to the end. The family likeness of the children of God. We don't know them. We've had no connection with them. And yet, we're the same. that they all may be one, even as the Godhead is one, in nature, in character, in spirituality, of course, in truth. The prayer of Jesus Christ the Lord, the eternal second person of the Godhead, was answered from the moment it was made in the lives of converted people. And we are all one, though we shall not meet until the great day and the return of Christ and the gathering in of all people. What a travesty that this has been reduced to a human organization yet to be brought about. And people try to lay on us, and they're misguided in this, and some of them are good people. They try to lay on us the responsibility of seeking to be united in some organic way. There ought to be a kind of united evangelical union, confederacy of, English evangelicals, Welsh evangelicals, Scottish evangelicals, all have our name in the same book, all be associated, which in all probability which would mean there'd have to be a hierarchy, an establishment, a governing council, somebody called a director possibly, or something even more grand, and we'd be subject by various means to that bureaucracy and organization. What a travesty of what is here. Nowhere else in the world, in no culture in the world, is there anything like the Church of Christ, where people with different backgrounds, entirely different education and political and cultural systems, are mysteriously and wonderfully all one. With the family likeness, with their desires and their hopes and their aspirations and their loyalties and their values produced in them by the work of the Holy Spirit of the living God. It's the prayer of Christ. Only he could pray it. Only the Godhead and the Holy Spirit could bring it about, that they may be one as we are in the truth and in salvation primarily. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And there is again the doctrine of perseverance. And we're kept by teaching. That's the agency which the Spirit will use, kept by the word of God. Our study of it and our hearing of public ministry and our reading of the scriptures, kept from unbelief, kept from lethargy, kept from false doctrine, kept from sin. The scripture is mighty to keep Christian people throughout time, throughout the world. Now I come to thee, verse 13, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves, joy in salvation, in fellowship, in future glory. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. It is actually quite a measured statement in this prayer, because they haven't yet grasped Calvary, but they have the word, they have the source of everything they need, and they believe it. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. There's that cable running through the prayer. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the two peoples, the two nations. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Don't you feel we should give this doctrine much more attention than we are giving it? The two peoples. I've been applying it yesterday evening to the culture of the world being adopted by the church, which is disastrous. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, because we're a demonstration to the world of the grace and power of Christ and a witness to the world, but it's against us. The prayer is for us, because we're Christ's representatives in a world that is against us, which is hostile to us in different ways, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. What is the evil? Ultimately, it's Satan It's the evil one, but it's the world too, and its distinctive culture. Remember, the culture of the world is bound to reflect its moral values and be an expression of those values. But that thou shouldst keep them from the evil, keep them from the tempter when he tempts them to despair, keep them from the tempter when he tempts them to doubt their salvation, keep them from the tempter when he tempts them to sin, keep them from the tempter when he throws at them persecution, that they may weather it and lay hold upon Christ and endure. Keep them from false doctrine. Keep them from being distracted from the work of the gospel. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And the disciples hear the Lord praying for them, the Son of God praying to the Father, God praying to God that we should be kept from all these things. We can trust him, dear friends, and look to him in everything. Verse 16, the two peoples again, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. The word is everything. The word is all. I like to note the reaction of friends when they come to see me for the first time, and they may express some appreciation for ministry or for something, and I say, the word is everything. And you can always tell a true Christian, because they melt and they say, yes, the word is everything. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world on a mission of redemption, a demonstration of the kind heart of Christ in the believer, in good works and kindness and approachability and prayerful witness. And verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, I give myself to Calvary, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, verse 20, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. It was a prayer for them, for that generation, for the first moments of the Christian church, for the apostles and all who were with them. And it was answered in them, as it will continue to be answered in us and all Christ's people everywhere. Verse 21, that they all may be one in divine family likeness, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Of course, the great implication of this is that we should be in union with each other and in fellowship, and that all problems between us must be honestly and conscientiously resolved, and we must do our utmost to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Of course, all that is implied. Unity in the truth and unity in Christ, first and foremost expressed in each particular church. And verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That is a staggering statement. I dare not address the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Our glory, it would require another entire message, that they may be one and bound together, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. In the great persecutions at the time of the English Reformation, the masses came to realize that the believers they persecuted had loved Christ, and his love was upon them, and they were bound to him, and their loyalty to him was demonstrated to them. And ultimately, by the work of the Spirit, the English heart collectively broke, and the people were moved, and hostility turned to sympathy, and hearts were opened and souls were saved, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. 'Tis the will of Christ, none shall be lost, surely, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. To see the glory of Christ, dear friends, we should reflect upon it often. We cannot tell, we cannot know what it will be like, but we shall be overwhelmed by a sight of our Saviour. If it were possible, but I trust it won't be, in glory, we would be deeply ashamed at how little we thought of him, even as his redeemed children, at how little we wondered at him and stood amazed at him. Once we see him and we are capable of grasping his great glory and the depth and immensity of his being. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. The Gospels will be written, the apostles will be inspired, and prophets, and the apostles will adjudicate, and the canon of Scripture will be completed. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. The epistles of Paul and Peter and John and James, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The plea for the love of Christians. Pray that your love will not grow cold for Christ, first of all, for fellow believers, for the Word of God, for though the ambassadors of Calvary, for lost souls. Pray that love, you'll never mellow, it'll never abate. We think back to the reformers, and I come to conclusion, dear friends. How easy it would have been for Luther to have become something of a monster, a demagogue, a tyrant, so proud, so lifted up. What kept him when people thought so much of him? Of course, he had persecutions and hostility from the world, from Rome, from many enemies, but his own people adored him. And his genius was recognized, and his power and capabilities and all his accomplishments valued. Whatever prevented him from becoming an impossible man? How weak we are. Unvulnerable. But God kept love alive within him. And that really was what brought about his humility. His love was for the German people. His love was for the sufferers. His love was for those who needed Scripture, and he would provide it and teach. And it was love. Same with Calvin. However was it that a genius like Calvin did not become heady and impossible and proud? And sometimes we hear about it in our ministries and among our ministries, that a pastor somewhere has become snappy and oversensitive and untouchable and reacting badly to different events or critics or whatever. Oh, ever pray for the power of love, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them, the love of God towards us and our love toward him and to one another. The high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I cannot begin to do justice to it in a few moments, but it's the high priestly prayer which is ultimately at the basis of all reformation and revival, of all true spiritual renewal. It is an answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ. May we know his power and the answers to that prayer in every life and every ministry represented here.